So we begin with the first two verses here in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, which says again, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It's interesting how it is suggested by biblical scholars that some psalms are connected. And we know that we can make those connections knowing what David has gone through. We can go through and make those connections. In fact, we know that Psalm 51 is connected with his sin with Bathsheba. John Trapp suggests that Psalm 51, in fact, is connected with this psalm, Psalm 32. That they are, as he put it, tuned together. Because David says in Psalm 51 that he will teach transgressors your ways. Speaking to God as he has experienced forgiveness. And he in turn, as I had pointed out earlier, how it was that he desires that others would know that which he has come to know. And that is the forgiveness of his sins. That they would know the Lord's ways. And so John Trapp believes that Psalm 32 is actually a fulfillment of that which was spoken in Psalm 51. So as we take a look at this psalm, it is indeed a teaching of God to know how to not ignore and dismiss sin. That is done all too often today. It is in some way, shape, or form dismissed. It's ignored. It's swept under the rug. It's perhaps even justified or excused, treated lightly. But this psalm does not, in Scripture, does not give us that option. And we see, as if we pay attention through this psalm, how it is that David was a prime example of a man who humbled himself before a holy and righteous God, acknowledging God for who he was, the only one that could forgive him of his sins, the one whom he transgressed against, that he would go to him and throw himself upon the mercies of God, confessing his sins and repenting and experiencing a restoration, a reconciliation of the relationship between him and the Lord. What we see here is a revealing of that in order to be reconciled unto the Lord, one needs to confess their sin and repent of it. It's not enough to confess it. We can acknowledge sin all day long and still not be right with the Lord. In other words, we can acknowledge it. Yeah, I was wrong. Yeah, I know that was not right. We can even say we're sorry and not be repentant. You see, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's Tozer that said that faith is demonstrated. It can be defined. But in order for it to produce fruit in the life of the believer, it must be demonstrated, not just spoken of. Demonstrated, not just defined. And so this psalm teaches us how to not ignore and dismiss sin. We can see the consequences of that as David describes the effects of sin, but David also describes the effects of genuine, humble repentance and the peace he knew in that. David sinned, but he was a man who refused to make excuses for himself. He refused to justify his sin. He took responsibility for his sin. In fact, an example of this is how he plainly said in response to Nathan as he placed before him and told him in plain words how it was that he was the guilty one. He was the man who had committed adultery, sinned against the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, is David's response to Nathan as he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And how do we know that David genuinely repented of this? You know, from that moment on, we never hear that David fell to adultery again. from that moment. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is important for us to understand. And here's the reason why it's important for us to understand. It's because the world is obsessed with justification, blame shifting, playing the victim. The world pushes, in fact, social justice to benefit personal preference or opinion. Is given to psychoanalyzing in order to rationalize, justify, and in some cases, excuse why people think and act the way they do. It's crept into the church. It's not nuthetic counseling. Nuthetic counseling is actually biblical counseling. It's going straight to the Word of God. That's why I love Bob Hoekstra's With the Lord Now. But I love Bob Hoekstra on Blue Letter Bible, how it is, as I've gone through all of the courses that are offered on there. He refers to 2 Peter 1:3 often. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. It is sufficient. Even Christian counselors will mix in the world's psychology with a little bit of scripture. It sounds good, but it's still, the foundation of it is still based on perhaps Sigmund Freud's theory of psychoanalyzing. That is why I'm emphasizing this. I want us to understand that the Bible is sufficient. The world, you know very well, embraces the victim mentality, which sidesteps personal responsibility. I am a victim of my upbringing. I am a victim. Name it. You fill in the blank, right? That's why I am the way I am. The Bible does not allow for that. It doesn't allow me to, nor do I want to. I say all this because this has all crept into the church. It's crept in. And even after we go through this, there are some within the church that will say, perhaps not openly and directly, but in practice, will say, I don't believe that. And we'll continue down the path of practicing those things that the world practices in handling issues, handling those things that we ourselves need to confess and repent. Listen, it's a deception that fails to deliver genuine contentment, fails to deliver the whole person. It fails to deliver true peace with God. That will only be known by humbling oneself before a holy and righteous God. Boils down to this: confess and repent. Confess and repent. It's a daily process. The life of a believer is one of giving oneself to repentance. Many will say this: it can't possibly be that simple. I am so thankful that our God doesn't make it more complicated. He doesn't make it any more difficult for you. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. His Spirit that indwells you is enough. His Word is powerful. Do you believe that? What does it take? Well, it takes a person who is just humble before a holy and righteous God, one who takes responsibility for their own sins, confesses it simply, confessing is simply agreeing with God that we have missed the mark, that sin, that perhaps we've transgressed, and that means that we have been rebellious. We've known better, and yet we have transgressed. We are filled with iniquity. That is, we're crooked. Our ways are crooked. We need to continually be reminded of the straight line of God's word and align ourselves with Him. So we confess. We repent. We turn. We change. We have a change of mind. And in doing so, we delight in the Lord and His word and in blessing Him in our obedience. And so David begins by pointing to what makes a man happy. A blessed person, according to God's word, again, verse 1 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is what? Is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In fact, the word used for blessed is plural. It's like speaking of an overflow, being overwhelmed with and overflowing with joy, happiness, delight. Why? Because a person has experienced the grace of God having been forgiven by God. Look at the words used by David to describe sin in these verses. David, he says in verse 1, he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, right? So transgression, whose sin is covered, sin. So transgression, sin. And then in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So transgression, sin, iniquity. As I said earlier, transgression is an act of defiance. Knowing, but then acting contrary. Sin is simply falling short or missing the mark. We have a bullseye in archery. We have the bullseye. You miss the perfect bullseye, and you have sinned. Iniquity is a distortion or that of being crooked, not in alignment with what is straight, which could turn into, of course, transgression, and of course, sin, which simply means that you miss the mark, God's standard. And David says that much joy, much happiness, much delight is known by the person whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sin has been covered, and whose iniquity has been pardoned. Truly, that is enough. That is worth rejoicing over. But there is more. There is more that in this portion, as we go into the next, there's one more thing that he adds, and he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. One of the things that I hear often, well, I don't go to church because, you know, there's a bunch of hypocrites. Right? Yeah, we are. There's no way that we could live life perfectly. I wish we could. We do our best. We rely on the Lord. We try and walk uprightly before the Lord with understanding. But it's not to win His approval or even gain heaven, but simply because we want to please Him, the one who has forgiven us and assured us eternal life with Him. Being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no one in church who's perfect. But we must make every attempt to not purposefully live lives filled with hypocrisy, a double life, right? And so David was saying, there's no more purposeful deceit. No more hypocrisy. I'm not going to live that life. There's no more living a double life. There's no more self-justification, no blame shifting, no more gaslighting. No more. I'm not doing that. No more trying to manipulate. or convince someone that I am someone I am not. Because the only one who was being deceived by that, David came to understand, was David himself. He was deceiving himself. He came to understand what it says in Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's interesting how it is that we, when we come to that place to where we humble ourselves before God, we ourselves are much more patient with each other. As we know that God has been gracious toward us and has forgiven us of much, so we do the same with others. Not that we excuse sin, that's for sure. For we are to hold each other accountable. That is true. Taking the whole counsel of God's word, right? And at the same time, we're patient with each other. David himself just simply, at the end of these two verses, is saying, no more. I take responsibility for my own actions. I'm confessing and repenting. So he tells us that all who do the same will be blessed. Plural. Overflowing with joy and gladness. And then David describes what it was like to remain in his sin. Unconfessed, unrepentant. Perhaps you are familiar with these next two verses that describe what he experienced as he was in that state of feeling like he was just bogged down and just weighted down and losing strength because he felt like God's hand was upon him because he just refused it. There was a time to repent. He walked in his pride. Verse 3, let's see this. It says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. This is when I kept silent. Refusing to confess, to remain, he chose to remain in his pride. He described himself this way, my bones wasted away. It's a picture of the structure of the inner man being weakened by his own pride. The structure becoming brittle and fragile as the substance of the inner man wasted away in sin. It's like a bone cancer that is not eradicated. It starts to weaken a man from the inside out. It becomes evident after some time. David described his sin as heavy. A load he cannot bear. Too heavy to hold up without being crushed under its weight. David described himself being in his sin as the cause of his strength drying up. As a man's strength is dried up under the intense and overwhelming heat of the summer sun. He said he felt the hand of God and it was heavy. We know that God does not place his hand upon us to crush us. That's what we need to understand. He places his hand upon us so we can be convicted. The same one that is heavy as we turn to him and confess becomes a burden that is light, a yoke that is easy. And it was after verse 4, in verse 4, but directly following, that we have the first of three Selahs. It's a word we need to understand. Selah is a word that means to ponder or to meditate. And it points to back to what's been spoken up to that very point. Something good for us, and perhaps you can remember this. It's good for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, as we read God's word, to meditate twice as much as we read. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Right? To meditate, to chew on, to think about, to ponder, it's in that moment, that time of meditating on God's word, that it's interesting how the Spirit makes connections, how he gives you the consistency of God's character. He ministers to you. When you meditate, you ask the Spirit to give you understanding, to teach you, to ask that he help you in applying, to understand and applying his word to your life. In fact, when reading the Bible, we should be asking questions. We should have these questions in our head. What does this passage teach about God? How does this passage reveal or reflect God's glory? What do we learn about our relationship with God in this passage? Of course, it's got to go to application. What does God want me to understand? What does God want me to believe? What does God want me to desire? What does God want me to do? Because James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so we have the first Selah. Meditate, ponder, pause. Think about what was just spoken. Sometimes we quickly go on to the next thing without really fully understanding and considering what was just spoken. What was just spoken, in fact, will lead right into the next verse. Because verse 5 tells us how David acted upon his sin as he understood what God expected, believed God's word, and desired to glorify God. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then once again, the second of three Selahs, he said, Selah, stop, ponder, meditate. As David described what he experienced in his silence, in his refusal to respond to God. He said, but I've done these things. I've understood what God expected, what God has called me to do, and that is to repent of my sin, to confess, to believe God at his word. He desired to glorify God. So David first, number one, acknowledged his sin against God. Very important. Just to acknowledge. So many people, you know, we get to where we're blinded with just being self-absorbed, trying to justify ourselves, and we don't even acknowledge. We need to get to the first point, and that is acknowledge your sin. That's what he did. He acknowledged his sin against God. This means that he didn't disregard his sin, and he acknowledged that his sin was against God. He didn't try and cover it up, because he knew that that would be done in vain, since God sees all things. He's omniscient. Secondly, he confessed his defiance. You see, David knew that he knew. He couldn't play dumb. Well, I didn't know. I didn't know what I was doing was the wrong thing to do. When you know the right thing to do and don't do it, or you do the opposite, that's a transgression. That's being defiant, rebellious. A little child, you can see it very clearly in a child, right? When they're defiant, They know better, and yet they act contrary to what they know. In fact, we tell them, son, you know better. He confessed his defiance. He confessed that he should have known better and did it anyway. And David knew that it was God who showed him mercy and made straight what was crooked, what was not in alignment with God's word. What is the beginning of getting right with God? Confession and repentance. What is required to walk right with God? Daily, humble obedience. And then we are to consistently walk in his grace as we walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, after verse 5, we have the second of three Selahs. Stop. Ponder this. David himself did the very thing and experienced God's forgiveness. What David knew to be true about God is that when he acknowledged his sin, when he confessed it, that God would forgive him. But he knew that it wasn't because he deserved it, not because he somehow achieved it, but because he knew and believed that he offended God and God was the only one who could restore him. God has the power and the authority. He's able to do so. It was according to God's grace and mercy fulfilled in Christ. It's wonderful as we understand that the shed blood of Christ covers our sins. By God's grace, we are forgiven. Therefore, verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Verses 6 and 7, as David continues, is a prayer to God and an encouragement to those who trust in God to seek him, to pray and enjoy fellowship with him. From forgiveness to fellowship. And this is what David knew. He knew the forgiveness of God as he repented of his sin, but he knew in doing so and receiving forgiveness, he knew fellowship with God. Fellowship is known because of forgiveness. And because fellowship comes through forgiveness, there should be an overwhelming sense of gratitude and a desire to draw near to the Lord, the one who has forgiven you. The second part of verse 6, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him, describes a person who cannot reach God when they are held back in unrepentant sin, bogged down in the mire of guilt. Have you ever experienced that? I know me in my rebellious times, when I was silent before the Lord, experienced this very thing. Bogged down in the mire of my guilt. You see, God doesn't desire to condemn. That's not what he does. His spirit convicts so that we would confess and repent our sins and through that find life in Christ. But he said it. But he was describing it. It's like being held back by a rush of swift, powerful, great waters. You can't get anywhere. Have you ever tried to fight against a powerful flow of water, perhaps a river? You ever gone to the river and tried to go upstream? It's near impossible. Maybe on a Sea-Doo, right? But a person, it's just, you can't. You'll lose. And he said, that's how it was, and that's how it is. When you remain in your sin and refuse to repent, this is how it is. But for the confessor, the person who confesses and repents of their sin, well, so that person, God becomes their hiding place, as he was for David. God preserves them from their trouble and is a very present help, as he was for David. The same God who is pressing down upon the unrepentant is now the one who is that person's refuge, who is that person's protector. And then we have the third, Selah. Think about this. Meditate, ponder it. Meditate on the blessed man who is forgiven in contrast to the man who is wasting away in his sin. Meditate on what it is to repent and be forgiven. Meditate on enjoying fellowship with God when you are forgiven. Meditate on those things. Think about those things. Ponder them. In that fellowship with the Lord, God tells David what he will be to him and what David is not to be with him. So he goes on. There's more to learn here. Verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. This is David speaking in a prophetic voice of things that God gave him to write. So we need to ask, what was God promising to do for his people who repent, who turn to him? Well, he will instruct, he will teach, and he will counsel or guide. For the person who chooses to surrender to God completely, with absolutely no reservations whatsoever, that is completely trusting in him, reliant upon him, then he will be their counselor. He will counsel them with his eye upon him. It's an interesting description of what he will be to David. Meaning that they would learn God and his ways so well as he instructs and teaches them that a mere glance in a certain direction will be understood and acted upon. And yet at the same time, God will maintain his eye upon them and help them along the way. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. When you're in a situation and you know God's character, you know God's word, you know, in that ongoing conversation with him, you're talking with him all day. You're considering him. You're considering his word. It becomes to you wisdom in your dealings, in your conversations, in the way you respond. It's as if the Master is with you. Our Lord is with us, and he is. In just a mere glance, reminds us exactly what he expects and he requires. You know, a good assistant, we know in earthly terms, when we deal with employers, when we deal with perhaps a lead or a supervisor, someone who is learning from someone else or assisting them, you get to know that person so well that a mere glance in a certain direction, you know exactly what that person needs without asking at all. I remember in my time of when I was running my commercial pressure washing business, that I had one guy that assisted me that was like that. After a few times of going out on jobs, he knew exactly what had to happen. As soon as I parked the truck, I was off doing my thing inside the store, getting signatures and approvals and things like that. As they came out, the hoses were all laid out. The tank was being filled. The pressure washer was on. And the soap was being laid out on the sidewalk, all in preparation, everything connected. I didn't have to say a thing. As I would go from one place, from one section of, because I did a lot of flat work, sidewalks in the front of buildings, I would move to the next section. He would know, okay, I need to lighten the hose. I need to bring it along. He anticipated all these things. Listen, for us to facilitate and to be that which furthers the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought to get to a certain point to where we know God and his word so well, his character, that in a sense, just a simple glance by the Lord in a certain direction, and we know exactly what he requires of us, what we are to do. That's the relationship that we ought to enjoy with him. We already know. We should act upon that which we know. Horses that have learned what their riders expect will respond with simple nudges. If you've dealt with horses, you've seen this. The shifting of weight, sounds, simple words. But that can only be achieved by spending much time together, and a horse that is completely surrendered to the desires of the rider. It is awesome. It is beautiful when you see that kind of a relationship between rider and horse. Absolutely amazing. In contrast, you have the horse that is much like a stubborn mule, as we see here. That's what the Lord describes. Don't be like a stubborn mule. A stubborn mule that lacks understanding and must be controlled with bit and bridle in order for it to remain close. What does that mean? Are you the type of person who needs God's constant discipline in order for you to stay near him? That's what that means. You see, David knew that very well. What God had to do to keep him near at times, he knew. The trials that David experienced because of his transgressions was God's bit and bridle curbing or keeping him in check in what was used to draw David near to the Lord. David knew what it was like to be a stubborn animal that could only be guided by pain and discomfort. We should not be like a stubborn mule with bit and bridle. Because I'll tell you what, it's a bit and bridle that is, a horse's mouth is very delicate. It's a big and powerful animal. But to put bit and bridle in there, right inside the mouth, that's why they respond so well. It just needs a little pull on the reins. And the Lord says, don't be like that. And David, in fact, used his own experience to warn others to not be like that and experience the same severe afflictions and trials he faced. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." The Apostle Paul was warning the Corinthians. These are examples. Paul was referring to the things experienced by the Israelites when they gave themselves to idolatry, sexual immorality, and when they put the Lord to the test and they grumbled. 1 Corinthians 10:11 and 12, as he continues, says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Right? Paul was doing the same thing. The same thing that David is doing with us in Psalm 32, Paul was doing with the Corinthians. What are we to remember from this example? We need to remember this, that it was unbelief that was what led them to these things. And they were overthrown, humbled, and even died in the wilderness. That is the Israelites, as the Apostle Paul spoke of them. So be not like them. Be not like the stubborn horse or the stubborn mule that needs pain in order to be led. But rather humble yourself, receive instruction, learn from the Lord and desire to draw near to him, remain there and bless him in your obedience. That's what he desires. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amazing is our Lord. That's what he desires. Verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So David concludes this psalm in this manner. David knew what it was like to suffer in his sins, and he also knew what it was like to experience the forgiveness of his sins. To be glad in the Lord, to rejoice, to even shout with gladness. Because he knew peace with God in his repentance and trusted in God, depended upon him, relied upon him. The very one who desired to be for David his hiding place, his strong tower, his refuge, desired that, to be his deliverer. So he's calling upon everyone. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David concludes this psalm by calling upon all of God's people to remember this and to respond accordingly. So be encouraged. This is an instruction in how to walk uprightly before the Lord, how to not be bogged down in the mire of guilt, of being silent before the Lord, but quickly humbling ourselves before Him, confessing our sins, repenting, and receiving the forgiveness of our sins. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Therefore, be glad and rejoice, for we have come to know this fully in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you. Lord, we do rejoice loudly. Lord, we rejoice because of the overflow of gladness that's in our hearts, because we have experienced the forgiveness of our sins, the covering of our iniquity. Certainly, Lord, you are gracious toward us. Thank you for we would have never have been able to do anything about our sin, and yet you did it completely. You finished the work. And that is through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice. Certainly, we want others to know that same forgiveness. And so help us, Lord, to testify of that, to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, your grace. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.